You have your Bibles. You can turn to Psalm 145:9 as we see on the screen here. We're looking at another subject or another attribute when it comes to God, the mercy of God. And while you're turning there, to kind of give you a little backdrop on this entire series, we're trying to understand the phrase, behold your God. What does it mean to know God? And we saw when we first started off, I had to try to make a case for why it's an important series for you to listen to. So, like any good preacher, I'm trying to grab your ears up front. And so one of the reasons that I want to use to grab your ears is that, hey, this is important stuff. Oh, really, Mark? Well, why do you think it's important? Well, the Bible says it's important. Well, where does the Bible say it's important? Well, John 17:3 says, you know, it's eternal life to know God. I think that's kind of important. So you're going to be spending for eternity with God, and the whole point of eternity is getting to know God. And so if that's eternity, and that's what eternal life, by definition of not Webster, but God, I think it's a little important. Not just that, but also because we also see the ramifications of not knowing God. People who forget God, God turns them into hell. People who forget God, God turns them over to the lust of their own selves. So people who are given over to the lust of their own bodies, like it says in Romans chapter 1, they're given over to sexual immorality and homosexuality and then a depraved mind. That doesn't happen in a vacuum. That happens because there's like an inverted, like on a teeter-totter. You know, one side gets a little heavier than the other, then the other side's going to start going up. And so it's the same thing. When you begin to forget God, according to Romans chapter 1, you don't thank Him, you don't honor Him, you suppress the truth and unrighteousness, according to Romans 1, 20, 18 through 20, then there are ramifications, and the biggest ramification is that you begin to forget God, or you begin to caricature God. You begin to, you know, God, you know what a caricature is, right? It's like a profile of somebody, and if someone has a little bit of a big nose, they make the nose real big, or they make the ears real big, you know? I remember the little cartoons, political cartoons of Ross Perot. Man, the guy had Dumbo ears. I mean, they just put him out there, you know? And, of course, that's all made to, you know, look at it in a funny way and to kind of smile and things of this sort, but people do that with God. And so they'll overbalance on maybe the love of God, or they'll overbalance on this side about God or that side about God, or they'll forget Him altogether. That is by design. That is the consequences of not giving thanks and honoring God according to Romans chapter 1. So this series that we're doing about understanding and knowing God, kind of breaking down His attributes and how God thinks, how God acts, how God feels, is very important. You're being shaped and molded according to the Bible. If you're a Christian, you're being shaped. You're a partaker of the divine nature. Well, hello, that's the attributes and characteristics of God. And if you're being shaped according to that prototype, here you are. You're this pot on this wheel going around, and God's looking at Himself and shaping you to look like Him. I think it would be kind of important for us to know what that picture is that we're being shaped into. You're called to think like God, act like God, feel like God. And then there's other areas He says, no, I don't want you acting like this with the way I do. You can't act like this. You act like this, you're not acting like me. Because that's my bailiwick, and only I do that. So back off. For example, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Back off. That's not your area. You go practicing that, you're in trouble. You're not acting like God. That's why He says, you know, be slow to speak. You know, even slower to anger. You know, be quick to listen, things like that. This is my area. Don't go traveling in my area. Now this area, look. I mean, heap it out with a shovel and a backhoe. You know, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I mean, look, love your enemies like I love my enemies. So there's things we're called to copy when it comes to God. There's things we're called to back off on and not. There's ways you can serve God that's idolatrous, and you can't serve God this way. Well, I think it's a little important for us to know that. What do you think? Because, you know, people in the Old Testament lost their lives when they forgot how to do these things. And other people who didn't know God from a groundhog, God had a lot of mercy and grace on us. Like, man, I'd be opening up the ground and let the ground swallow these people. God didn't do it. And so instead of scratching my head, I learned something from God. He didn't do it for these people. He did it for that people. Okay, I need to learn from that. I need to be real careful when it comes to things of God, especially when I know God. And then I need to be real merciful when it comes to people who don't really know God at all. And they do really crazy things. I need to be merciful with them. See, you learn that. You learn that from Scripture, and you learn that by observing what God does in Scripture. Okay? So we've been looking at, over a fast few weeks. In fact, I've used this little picture before to help you out, and it's called my ocean illustration. And if you remember what the ocean illustration was, and it highlights a very, very simple point when it comes to God, is that God, there's two perspectives when it comes to God. And it's like the ocean. There's the ocean bottom that has, you know, zero movement. Something sits here on the ocean, it's probably going to be there another 1,000 years from now, okay? It's going to stay there. Up here on the surface, this thing's going to be 400 miles away from this point by tomorrow. Because the surface of the ocean interacts with something that the bottom of the ocean doesn't interact with, okay? This stuff down here that's stable, okay? Up here interacts with the atmosphere. It's constantly in flux. So there's attributes of God that we see that are in flux. And there's attributes of God that are never in flux. The bottom ones down here, I've been using two of them, is something called the love of God and the light of God. And I get this from John, where John says in 1 John that God is light. And then 1 John 4, God is love. These are at the bottom of the ocean. This is what God has in himself if he never would have created anything. Now, there's another one in here called, you know, the life of God. You know, the life. God is the giver of all life. These things never change. Never. Before God ever created. So that's the bottom of the ocean, all right? But then as we get toward the top of the ocean, there are attributes that come from love, that come from life, and life. And they sometimes, as we've been seeing here, here's like, for example, here's holiness. Well, that would make sense. It comes from God being light. He's holy, right? Makes sense. And he's also, there's something, the righteousness of God. When we talk about God being righteous, he's congruent with himself and all the other attributes. Everything holds together in a righteous pattern. So when we get closer to the surface up here, there's going to be things that God's going to want us to emulate about God up here. Even though we can emulate things down here in a constitutional way, okay, there's going to be things that we're never going to be able to copy. For example, God knows all things. Well, he didn't say, hey, you now go out there and know all things. I can't be omniscient. He didn't call me to be omniscient. He does call me to know certain things, you see. There's things that he also calls me to be when it comes to being unchangeable, immutable. He's immutable. But I'm to be unchangeable and faithful, but I'm not called to be immutable in the sense like God's called to be immutable. So there's a lot of things I'm not going to be like God, and there's a lot of things I am. But as these, like this one here with love, we talk about the goodness of God. Goodness springs from love. As we get closer and closer toward the surface up here, we're going to see things like grace comes from goodness and mercy, as we're seeing today. And all of a sudden, if you'll notice, when you're not right with God, God's wrathful. And then all of a sudden they get real close to one another. And to me, the crossover is patience. Why? Because patience seems to be this surface attribute of God that's an example of mercy, goodness, which comes from love. And it's also an example of God being light, holiness, righteousness, and wrathful. But then he holds back on his wrath because he's patient. So in a very real way, God, when he's patient with people, as we saw last week, assumes there's something that he shouldn't be patient with them about, and that's this side. They should be dead, and they're not. Here you are alive. And why are you alive? According to the Bible, you were born in sin. You've been practicing sin for a long time. God should have killed you because in his wrath, you were not righteous. And God being the holy God that he is and being all unapproachable light, you should have been dead. But you're not dead. Hello, what happened here? Because something over here on this side of the bottom of the ocean said to something on this side of the bottom of the ocean, hold on. We'll take care of this side. But there's some things I want to get done first on this side. And that's how we find out about God, that God is in the business of us learning about himself in these foundational bottom of the ocean attributes. And it's not like this is more important, love's more important than light. He's doing things in an order. And he's doing things in a certain order so that at the end of the day, the God of the Bible is going to tell us, this is the attributes that I want to highlight and showcase and put under the lights that I want you to learn and remember about me. First and foremost, God says that. He says, I am the great God. abundant in mercy and grace, slow to anger. See, why does he say slow here? Because he doesn't say slow here in mercy and grace, because I want you to know me as this great God of mercy and grace. And if anybody gets saved because God's slow on this side and fast on this side, if it was flip-flop, you'd be in hell today. God chooses to do it this way. Why does God choose us to do it this way? Because he wants you to know him this way. I want you to see me and fall down and say, Lord, thank you so much for being merciful to me. In your great patience, you didn't kill me, which you should have done because you're all unapproachable light. See how these things work? This is the bottom. But as I start interacting with God, I'm interacting with God. And I'm interacting, and all of a sudden God begins to tell me, as you begin to read in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, you know, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature. See, I came on the scene by nature underneath wrath. But God being patient, year in, year out, sinning. And finally he says, you know, I'm going to drop the gavel today. And you're either going to go this direction, I'm going to put you in hell, or you're going to go this direction, and I'm going to love you into my kingdom. But I can tell you one thing, you ain't going to stay the same. And he drops the gavel. You hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit opens your eyes. You're born again. You see your sin. You repent. You're converted, and you begin to experience the mercy and grace of God. You begin to figure out, wow, look how patient God was with me. He should have killed me a long time ago. But at the bottom, as it came up, you see that, as he says, his love was the overriding constitutional attribute that he worked off of to be patient towards you, to bring you in. There's other people here that are going to highlight his light in his holiness, in his righteousness, and they're going to be vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He's patient with them, as it says in Romans 9:22, but he's patient with them because they're going to highlight this side of the bottom of the ocean. Other people are going to highlight this side of God as the bottom of the ocean, and they're going to be vessels of mercy, prepared beforehand for glory. Which one are you? How come you're here listening to this? And let me tell you, God doesn't sit on your hands. You hear stuff like this and you go away and you forget, there's a consequence. You don't get it again. You forget it, and God makes sure that you don't get it again. He can do that. Or he makes sure you get it 50 times a day, because he's going to bring you in, corner you, and then finally, like he did with the Apostle Paul, tells you, why do you kick against the goats? I've got you cornered. You're my sheep, and I'm bringing you into the fold. And his grace breaks you, and his love breaks you. And you see how wonderful and compassionate and kind he is. And he speaks tenderly to you in the gospel. You know, the people, he doesn't speak to him at all. They see God as some sort of, like the man with the one talent, he buries his talent. Why did he bury the talent? Because of how he viewed his master. He didn't say, well, the talent wasn't big enough. Well, I didn't know where the marketplace was. Well, I didn't know how to do the stock market. Well, I don't even know how to work that app. He didn't say anything like that. I buried my talent and didn't invest it because of you, the master. I knew you to be a hard and exacting man, reaping where you didn't sow, planting something that wasn't your own. Really? The other two guys went and invested theirs and made all kind of stuff with it. How did this guy get this information about his master? His master didn't rescue him from it either, but it showed up in how he invested his talent. It shows up with me and you and how we know God and what we do and how we invest in that knowledge. Now, I say all that to make the point that what we've been going through now, when we finished the wrath of God and we got into the patience of God, is we're now working our way back toward this foundational constitutional attribute of God when it comes to love. So last week we looked at the patience of God. What did we find out about the patience of God? Do you remember? Anybody give me a summary of what we found out about the patience of God? What do we find out about God's patience? What do you do? Correct. There's some things about God's patience. We understand that, you know, when it comes to the lost, or it comes to, you know, we think of God being patient. We think of God being patient in the sense that he's holding back something because he's patient. You know, he's sitting there kind of like tapping his fingers, waiting for something to happen. We use the hourglass with the sand falling through in Romans chapter 2, where he talks about you're storing up wrath for yourself. So there's one sense when we think of patience, we think of time being spent and God waiting for you to respond to his goodness and kindness. That makes sense. We got that from Romans chapter 2. But we also got from Romans chapter 9 that there's a patience of God where he talks about enduring with great patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that God is patiently crafting people toward a certain end. So that patience works both ways. There's a patience from a human perspective where God's waiting on you to repent and believe. And we understand that part. We understand the human accountability and responsibility that they have to do something with the sand that's falling through the top. The sands of mercy and kindness, breath that you have in your lungs, money you have in your wallet, sanity you have in your brain, okay? You have those things right now. Those things are called mercies of God. And so as you fail to invest them and they fall through to the bottom of the hourglass, they become judgment points. You're storing up wrath, the writer says, at the bottom of the hourglass. And so you don't want to be doing that. You want to be repenting from that. And so from a human perspective, God waits for the sinner, waits for him to do something about that and repent. On the other hand, we know God being sovereign and men being dead in trespasses and sins, they're not going to do anything on their own unless God does something first. Got that. And that's that preparedness you find in Romans chapter 9, where he says he's going to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, he's enduring with much patience, not because he's waiting on them to do something. He is enduring with much patience the shaping and fashioning of them in a positive way because they have not done something. God's proactive here. Romans 2, he's reactive. But Romans 9, he's proactive. There's a patience where the sculptor has to be patient. He's sculpturing. You just can't, you know, Rome wasn't built in a day. Well, vessels of wrath aren't many times built in a day. Remember the Amorites in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16? He's telling Abraham. Now, let me tell you the future, Abraham, okay? You're going to die at a ripe old age. Your descendants are going to be captive for 400 years over in another country, foreign to them. And then I'm going to deliver them with a mighty hand, okay? And the reason why it's going to take 400 years, because the land they're going to, I'm not finished shaping them yet for destruction. You can read it. It's in your Bible. Genesis 15. The iniquity of the Amorites is not quite finished 400 years later. Now, 400 years of the Amorites, I mean, look how quick he shaped America to be a vessel of wrath. What, 200? A little over? It didn't take long. He can make that wheel really spin and make those nations vessels of wrath pretty quick, or individuals, whatever. You got people that die at all kinds of different ages, and they die in their sins at all kinds of different ages. Not everybody's the same size as you when it comes to being an hourglass. Not everybody has your grains of sand. And of course, as we talk about the patience of God, and I'm using this as a jumping point, the patience of God fits inside the mercy of God. So the bigger category that patience works out of, remember, we're getting closer to the top of the surface here again, okay? The lower part of under the surface is mercy that gives rise to patience. So what we're going to put on the board, and I put up there earlier, is trying to get a handle on this whole idea of what is the mercy of God. One of the things it's going to give rise to is patience. And so it's got to be a little bit broader of a definition. A form of God's goodness, see, it goes down to a bigger category, which I could also say a form of God's love, which is a form of God's goodness, right? I could have done that, taxonomied it, okay? A form of God's goodness manifested in undeserved kindness. So we talk about the mercies of God, and I've put a few verses up here to highlight three basic things about God's mercy. There's a lot of verses about God's mercy in the Bible. I mean, we're admonished, for example. He says in Romans chapter 12, you're to present your bodies as a living holy sacrifice. You know how you're supposed to present it? I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the what? Mercies of God. So that's a big motivator for me to do something with my body and to do something with the transformation of my mind. What's the motivator? Mercies of God. What's the motivator? A form of God's goodness that's manifested in undeserved kindness that should motivate me to do something with my body and my mind. I'm not going to do something with my body and my mind if I can't figure out this manifested undeserved kindness toward me. I'm not reading into the text. That's the text. Romans 12:1. Read it. He urges them by that. So if I'm scratching my head saying, you know, I'm struggling offering my body as a living holy sacrifice and having my mind transformed, which is because I'm having a struggle with the mercies of God. Because he's urging you by that. So knowing these things about the mercies of God helps me understand at least patience when it comes to, because that's one of the manifestations of undeserved kindness, wouldn't it be? God holding back wrath? If God's holding back wrath and people should be in hell right now, isn't that an undeserved kindness? When you go out to the gay pride parade and you're preaching there at the Bullhorn and you're seeing these people saying, they're under the wrath of God right now. They shouldn't be doing this. They shouldn't be thinking this. Shouldn't be practicing this. This is Romans 1. This is the example of people who forget God. Why didn't God open up the ground and kill them? Well, because they are experiencing undeserved kindness. God is giving them a form of his goodness and saying, no, I'm not going to do that. They have more sand in the hourglass. And I expect you to treat them as if they have sand in the hourglass, is he saying. If I'm treating them this way, you treat them that way. If they're not experiencing my wrath, I'm not expecting them to experience your wrath. Your wrath doesn't come before God's wrath. So I get in line. You show kindness. You show mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven on these Samaritans that didn't receive you? He says, what are you doing? No. I don't need you to go doing my bidding on judgment. We're not judge mongers and justice mongers. We believe in justice. I mean, we're part of the righteousness of God and things of this sort. Be careful, Peter, when you pick up that sword and you're going to defend me in the garden, because I'll have to go back and repair what you tried to do in your idea of protecting me. Don't. God doesn't need you protecting him. I mean, think about how much of a blasphemy that is. If God said, yeah, I need you to protect me, that's an admission. God needs your strength to protect him, as if your strength has some way, shape, form come on the scene that God needs now to protect him. No. I think he kind of managed the world without you before you got here. And I hate to break the news to you. It's probably going to go on after you leave here. So probably doesn't need you swinging a sword, Peter, and lopping off this high priest's slave's ears. You know, I get it. You know, I understand the, you know, got to help God with the ark. It's falling off the crate in 2 Samuel 6. Yeah, you're going to lose your life because you try to help me out. See, there's a way of serving God. You can lose your life. We saw that in one of the things when it came to wrath, the jealousy of God, right? In between righteousness and wrath. God's jealous for his name. He wants to be treated a certain way, looked upon a certain way. You need to tell the truth to people who don't know God a certain way. You know when to speak, when not to, what to say, when not to. All that because you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You represent this great God that you know. They don't know. I mean, they know and they've suppressed it. I've got to try to bring it back up to the surface again because they've suppressed it for so long. But in doing that, I have to represent God in my shape, form as a person, with my conduct and character, but also in my message and my words. Because I could be a false ambassador if I'm not careful and represent him in a bad way. So when I'm talking to people who deserve the wrath of God, because remember, I was by nature one of those people. I was born in the human race too. I'm not one of these angels that kind of floated down here and said, bad, bad, bad boy. I've been good all my life. No, I deserved that. God was patient with me. Careful. So when I go and talk to them about the mercy and wrath of God, I got to do this in such a way that they see the great danger, wrath, but they understand that, hey, I'm rolled up my sleeves, buddy. What kind of help do you need? Because I'm urging you, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, begging you to be reconciled to God. What do you need from me? Whatever you need from me, you've got it to get right with God. Person's in sin and struggling with sin, I'll be with you till the cows come home. But if you're going to bow up and say, I just want to sin, yada, 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 and I have nothing to do with you, I can't be there and condone that. And I got to warn you. I got to dust the sand off the sandals and say, you're on your own. Christ did that many a time with the city, Capernaum, chose her in. Woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes. I mean, he had no problem telling them this is where you headed. Because why? Because you were given these overtures of undeserved kindnesses that were manifested to you. If these things would have happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. They happened here, and you didn't? That was an undeserved kindness, but it's going to come back at the bottom of that hourglass as stored up wrath. So this whole idea of mercy, a form of God's goodness manifests in undeserved kindness. I put these three verses up here to show you something about God's mercy. First one is Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Now, the key here is all. There's that repetition again, see? All his works. Now, when I see all his works, to me, that's like not just over sinners. So that's why the definition for the mercy of God isn't a form of God's goodness manifested in earned undeserved kindness towards sinners. Now, that's true, but that would narrow it to just sinners. Here, it's over all of his works. So we see the breadth of his mercies over all of his works. That means every single thing out there, doesn't matter what it is, there is some way, shape, form that God is being merciful to it. And here's the bigger category, goodness. See? He's good to all. And what kind of specific form of that goodness we're looking at? Mercy. His mercies are over. Now, when I think of mercy, that means, you mean to tell me, out of all these things that God has done, there's undeserved kindness? That's right. See, it's not just kindness. Because, think about it. What's kindness? You ever thought about what kindness is? Whatever it is, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Whatever it is, and kindness, it's in Hebrews 11, Romans 11, he says, behold the kindness and severity of the Lord. Branches getting grafted in, branches getting broken. Calls that a kindness. In a very simple way, think about it. Kindness is just a benefit. So when you're called to be kind, you're giving somebody a benefit. Love is patient, love is kind. I'm giving them a benefit. I'm kind toward them. My disposition toward them is not hostile. I'm not there to do them harm. Whether my words, deeds, attitude, I'm there to benefit them. That's kindness. And so the adjective here, undeserved, highlights they don't deserve the kindness. In fact, they might have disqualified themselves completely from the kindness. Sinners. God should be judging them and putting them in hell. They don't deserve one smack of this. Exactly right. But they're getting it. And it's undeserved. And that's called a form of God's goodness, which is mercy. And God, as it says, is a great God of mercy. Now, Lamentations 3:22. Notice, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Sounds like a constitutional attribute down here. And so when he thinks of the Lord, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceasing, notice how he goes up. He goes and says what? His mercies. Boy, he jumped a few categories, but he's up there. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great. Ooh, faithfulness. Faithfulness to make sure they never come to an end. And yet they're a manifestation of the steadfast love of the Lord. Now he says this, of all books, in a book that is talking about lamentation. To lament means to cry. These are cryings. And why is Jeremiah writing a book about crying? Because Jerusalem has been completely destroyed. People have died. They died of disease. They died of the sword. They got unburied bodies. Animals are hauling off. Disease. You got people still, you know, living there. They're still unbelieving. He's called the weeping prophet. He's the one who writes Lamentations. And in the very middle of it, chapter 3 out of 5 chapters, he writes that. You mean to tell me in the middle of all of that, you're seeing mercies? Mm-hmm. I'm seeing the steadfast love of the Lord. Mercies. Let me tell you something. On Judgment Day, when God, in the book of Revelation, takes sinners, and he didn't put them in the lake of fire, it says he hurls them into the lake of fire. What you're going to see is the mercy of God. Not toward them, but toward you. That is where I should have been. But somebody, not me, decided that wasn't going to happen. Because see, when it comes to the mercies of God, you don't own them. That's what Romans 9 says, verse 16 and 18. So then, is it not depend on the man who wills, I'm going to do this, or the man who runs, he's very good at whatever he wants to do in his projects, but on God who has mercy. So he tells me in verse 16, at the end of the day, like at the end of my own judgment, every single Christian is going to recognize this in the full force of the value of, I am here, saved by the mercy of God. And the only reason I'm in heaven is because God was merciful. Yeah, but I believed and I did that. Let me tell you something. He says here, no, you didn't. Yeah, you did, but you didn't. Oh yeah, you might have believed, but it's because he gave you mercy to will. He gave you mercy to run. Or you wouldn't have run and you wouldn't have willed. And then he says two verses later, so then he has mercy on whom he desires. And notice, when you don't have mercy, you're left in the other category. Psalm 95 hardens whom he desires. So it's no coincidence when we stand there on Judgment Day, it will be a mercy that will be manifested. And that mercy that will be manifested will be what? That God was merciful to me and he desired to be merciful to me. So this whole definition appears, a form of God's goodness. It's a kindness, a benefit, and it's undeserved. He gives it, he controls it, he owns it. It originates from God, and when he gives it, think about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, when Paul starts off 2 Corinthians, he talks about God being the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Why does he say that? That means every single molecule of mercy comes from God. James 1 tells us, every good gift comes from above. If anything evil takes place, God will give an evil man to do an evil job. But anything good takes place, it comes straight from God. It's not like it has to go against God's nature. He has to give it to somebody else to go do something good. No, it comes straight from God. Every benefit you have. It's an old song, every breath you take, every move you make, all that comes from God. Sanity, money, health, longevity, children, grandchildren, your length of days, how many grains of sand you have in your hourglass. You're sitting here in this church at this time hearing this. Other people don't get it. How come you're getting it? What makes you better than them? You're not. It's just somebody has chosen you to receive some mercy. And somebody else isn't going to get that. He's going to give them what's the desires of their heart. And all they're going to do is talk about the game. Talk about anything. And notice, and they're not bad things. They just talk about everything that's just not God. People die and go to hell because they concentrate on good things and not the best things. When the sower sows a seed, he doesn't say, and this seed grew up, and then the sun scorched it because of persecution. Now these other seed over here, guy came and put Roundup on it. It didn't have a chance. Didn't they say that? It grew too, but it entertained weeds and thorns and thistles, and it let that grow around itself and stun it and kept it from bearing fruit. Those are seeds that if you're going to produce a bumper crop, God's got to take out of that soil. How's he going to take out those weeds and thorns and thistles? He's going to say to you in Romans 12:1, by my great mercies, I urge you to give me your body and offer it as a living holy sacrifice. Your mind, I want it transformed. I want you thinking based on my mercies. I want you thinking what I've given you. I want you to thinking that, look, my sovereign mercy that I give to whoever, I gave it to you. I'm giving you this mercy. What are you going to do with that mercy? I like that line. What was it in what was that movie? Braveheart. When, what is it, Mel Gibson, he's riding on the horse and he's trying to motivate his men. And he says, freedom. What would you do with your freedom? And I love that line. Because what he's doing, he's trying to motivate them to fight for freedom. And then he says, what would you do with it? I mean, you're going to fight for something, but if you get it, what are you going to do with it? And so it's the same thing here. He's motivating us, saying, look, I'm going to give you mercy. What are you going to do with that mercy? I urge you by the mercies of God to do something with it. What? Offer your body, living whole sacrifice. Here's these 10 Samaritan lepers. They get healed. And they're crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. Please manifest an undeserved kindness to us. You have a kindness called, you can heal whoever you want to heal. That's a kindness. We don't deserve to be healed. Would you manifest a form of God's goodness in that undeserved kindness and give us that? Because if you go to King Jesus and say, we deserve this, good luck on getting mercy. You ain't getting it. It's his to give. That's the first thing you got to recognize. This is a welfare line when it comes to receiving mercies from God. You walk in there with your hat in your hand and your palm out. And if he decides not to give you that, then hey, I'm just an unprofitable servant doing what I'm supposed to do. And it's not my mercy to give. And if he says, I'm not going to give you that kindness, okay. One thing I noticed with our animals that, you know, they'll be chewing on a bone or something, and boy, they're really into that bone, and I'll take it away from them. And, you know, some dogs would growl and everything. Our dogs just, you know, they'll just kind of look at me, you know, like, kind of wanted that. But if I'd have done that with a toy with a child, I'd have gotten reamed out. I would have gotten a complaint. I would have gotten something that they think they deserved. And I'm thinking, you know, an animal doesn't even do that. I'm not even creating an image of God and doesn't even complain when I take it away. But a human being made in the image of God, who should know better, sins. And we can do that when it comes to God's mercies. And anyway, those lepers, what happens? Have mercy, have mercy. And he heals them. One comes back to give thanks for what had taken place. And what does Jesus say? Weren't there 10? Where's the other 9? And so here, Christ gives an undeserved kindness to 10 lepers. One responds according to Romans 1 to give thanks and to honor him as God. Because he got healed on the way, and he realizes that. And he stops and says, and thinks of the origin of the mercy. You know, this came from somebody. Didn't come from me. It came from him. And he gave it willingly. I didn't pay for it. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. And he gave it willingly. I want to go and thank him. Like the man born blind. Who is he, Lord, that I may worship him? See, that's a natural response to the mercy and grace of God. And it's new every morning. Every morning. The problem is you don't see it. I don't see it. And God being faithful in giving that. You got your health today. He was faithful to give you that. Faithful to who? Did he promise you anything? No, he's just being faithful to himself. Faithful to what you're created to do and to be. You know, I remember going to, what was it, the wedding the other day? Friday was a rehearsal. And we had some traffic jam issues. And got there and found out 2 people lost their lives on the interstate. You know, my mind went straight to the mercies of God and the things I've been studying on these things. And I said, you know, no more sand in the hourglass for them. Did they wake up that morning thinking that, you know, better get my day timer and get my social calendar together. I only got a few more sands of grain left in my hourglass. Nobody thinks like that. You pass the cemetery, every single one of those people in that cemetery, most of them, thought they weren't going to die on the day they died. Everybody thinks they got more sand in the hourglass. You probably think you got your plans made for next week. Maybe these people had plans to go to the game. They don't even know the score now. And they don't care. Maybe they had some sort of, you know, vacation plans, whatever. It all gets put to the side. See, you can forget about the mercies of God very easily, get caught up into the things of the world and don't realize, you know, God's being faithful to you every single morning and giving you just basic necessities of life. That's what James says in James 4. Don't go be talking about how you're going to go to this city, engage in business and earn a profit and make big time money and all this. Really, you don't even know what today's going to bring. One day it's like 1,000 years, bro. He says, at the end of this day, you better thank the Lord. You know, God gave me this day. Maybe he'll give me tomorrow. That's why we use the little phrase, hey, I'll see you tonight. Lord willing, I'll see you tonight. Why do we say that? It's not a catchphrase. We bring God into the middle of all of our plans and say, Lord willing, we'll see you tonight. Don't know. I'm planning on it, hoping for it. But if he's kind and merciful and he gives me that undeserved kindness, we'll see each other tonight and we'll have some fellowship or whatever, you see. But to assume it, to assume you have your whole life ahead of you, especially when you're young, and to forget God, it's a danger. So this whole idea of the mercies of God in these 3 passages is that it's over all of his works. It's in every single moment of time, every morning, every day. Right now, he's being merciful to you right now. He is. And part of that mercy is because he's being patient with you. His patience is going to run out if you're unbelieving and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. You're wasting mercies, a form of mercies, which is patience, a form of undeserved kindness, which is patience. You're wasting it by not repenting and not believing. But there, this is the breadth of it. It's over all of his work. Here's the time element. It's new every morning. And here's the sovereignty of it. It's his and it's only his to give. And when he gives it, he can give it in a great amount in the sense of you're going to be one of my vessels of mercy. Or he might give it in a I'll call it more of a general kind of mercy or a generic kind of mercy. You have life, you have breath. I don't know. You painted your face purple and gold and you had a great time at the game last night. And you're still alive today and you didn't die when you had a blood alcohol content of 1.6 last night. That's a mercy. You're not saved, but it's a mercy. A lot of people don't navigate that curve and they hit that tree and we read about them the next day in the paper. And you realize, I guess they thought they had a mercy of God and they didn't. And then some have it. I mean, look, I've heard of stories. I mean, even in my own family, relatives and things of this sort, my parents or my uncle and things of this sort, they would do things. I said, really? He drove in that kind of, he did what? Oh, yeah, he was 3 times the limit. He did that. I said, and he survived. And I'm thinking, wow, that was an undeserved kindness. And maybe God gave him that undeserved kindness because it was to preserve life so that I would get on the scene. And then maybe he had a vessel of mercy prepared for glory. So God was holding together your grandparents and your great-grandparents for just the amount of times that they would have kids, and then they would have kids, and so there would be elect vessels of mercy, and that's why they have life. And that's why they had more grains of sand in the top of that hourglass to meet that destined end so that my vessels of mercy, I'm going to bring them about. I'm going to bring them into existence. So in a very real way, the patience of God, like we saw last week, is manifested as a mercy of God toward them. So God's mercies is his undeserved kindness. He's that way in by nature because he's good and he's love. But he also has a design with it. And if we're not faithful in these things, we find ourselves being vessels of wrath. Let's pray.